All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've set apart for us, the first day of the week, the day of the new creation, the resurrection of Christ. We have come here this morning seeking fellowship with him, with you. We pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be enabled to serve you without distraction, even if you have told us and instructed us not to, or rather to withhold ourselves from the labor that is natural to us 6 days a week. Today we have come to rest in Christ. Help us to be attentive to the word. Help us to be responsive with our prayers and our singing, in our conversations, that we would seek Christ in one another as we fellowship with the body. We ask that as your word is opened up to us, that it would shape us and mold us and make us fit to live in your kingdom. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went by Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself and has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." And when Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. The rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why then did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel comes to Saul with a message from the Lord. Samuel is a servant along with Saul. They are both servants. They both serve one master. One servant is going to another servant with a message from the Lord. They each have respective duties to do in their respective offices. And in this case, the emphasis is on Saul. Now, we have seen in the last couple chapters, the Lord has been relatively silent toward Saul. When Saul asked about what he should do, the Lord did not answer him. In this case, the Lord brings a message to him from Samuel, through Samuel, I should say, and says, I have something to say to you. I have explicit instructions. Verse 2, this is the message. I'm going to punish Amalek, the Amalekites, for attacking Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. Now, this is amazing in some respects, because this is hundreds of years in the past. This is past history. Should we care? God does. We're not going to have you turn there this morning, but for those of you taking notes, Exodus 17, verses 8 and following, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and following, describe and give context for this particular command, because the first passage explains what happened, that as the Israelites were coming up out of Egypt, that Amalek attacked them on the road. Deuteronomy chapter 25, God gives a command in the law. Remember, Deuteronomy 25 is towards the end of the book. Moses is getting ready to pass on. He's giving a recapitulation of the law to Israel, whom, by the way, only two men survived, besides Moses himself. It's Joshua and Caleb. So he's re-giving the law to a new generation. And he says, there's going to come a day where you're going to punish Amalek. He gives a prescription. So the first is descriptive, the second is prescriptive, a command. There's going to come a day where I'm going to punish Amalek for what he did. This is that day. That day has come. Now, I do want to make a note here while we're thinking about this, and I've made allusions to this because Scripture makes allusions to these things. Is it right and is it just for God to hold a people guilty for something that happened 400 years ago? And the answer is yes, for two reasons. First off, he is the Lord. He will always do good. Second off, if that people has not repented of the sins of their fathers from 400 years ago, they are still liable for those sins. I would remind you that Jesus, when he interacts with the Pharisees, when he interacts with Israel, what does he say to them? Upon this generation, all of the sins of your fathers are going to be put. And so all of the rebellion that Israel had culminates in the generation of Jesus himself, and he reminds them of that. And Amalek is no different. This is a small-scale version that God does hold the nations liable for their behavior. And so it's not good enough to say, well, that was in the past. If we have not repented of sins, then we are guilty of the sins of our fathers. So we must repent today in our own generations. Amalek did not. They were sinners, as the Lord calls them later. Now in verse 3, the command is to put them under the ban. Literally, it means to consume them, to leave nothing left alive. No spoils, Remember that when they went into Jericho, there was a command to do what? Leave nothing alive. Take nothing. This is why the sin of Achan was so catastrophic for the nation. That one sin ended up plaguing, that one spot of sin leavened the entire nation, and God did not bless them when they went to a supposedly easier and smaller city, Ai. God says to Saul, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Fully destroy them. Now this seems very harsh to us. Man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, don't leave anything alive. We should note two things here. First off, this is the commandment of God. God said to do it. Man cannot authorize this kind of wholesale slaughter. Man does not have that authorization. This is God speaking. This is not Samuel's command to Saul. This is God's command to Saul. Not to do this, as we're going to see, and as we just read a minute ago, is rebellion. It's witchcraft. It's idolatry. Not to follow the command of the Lord. The Lord has made a commandment. This is not a commandment of men. And the second thing I would point out to you is that this is not duplicated nor applicable to other Old Testament passages, let alone that of the New. This idea of wholesale war is unknown in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 20 gave the Israelites very specific instructions on how to conduct warfare. So God is not violating his own law. What he's saying is that these people are under the ban. It is my personal belief, it's been a while since I taught on Genesis, but it's my personal belief that when Noah cursed Canaan, the son of Ham, not Ham, this is what he's referring to. Those Canaanites were under a generational judgment because of that sin. And if you look at the genealogies there, those genealogies are given, those were the people who were left there in the land that were occupying the land of Israel. And so this command is by way of promise that God was going to judge, and he does judge. But we also know from Genesis 19, when God deals with Lot and he deals with Abraham, what does Abraham say? The God of the earth is just. He's going to do just. He's going to do right. And so even the destruction of Sodom was just. And so the destruction of the Amalekites is a just act, as horrible as it seems to us today. The reason I say all this is because oftentimes we hear calls for, well, the Bible authorized wholesale slaughters of people. That is not applicable to us today. We do not have that authorization. Men do not have authorization to do this kind of warfare. This is specifically a command of God for a specific purpose that's limited to this time frame. But it is a commandment of God. We cannot whitewash this away and say it was a mistake. It wasn't. This was clearly the command of God. So kill them all. Now verse 4 continues in the narrative, and Saul gathers the people together. And you remember the end of chapter 14, where you have these couple different summary statements of Saul consolidating and doing battle and pushing back the armies. Telim, the place where he gathers them together, 200,000 foot soldiers and another 10,000 men of Judah. Judah is always distinguished in some respects from the other tribes of Israel. But they are 210,000. Saul is able to gather an army. Remember where we left Saul in the text in the middle of chapter 14? He had what? He had a couple thousand men. He didn't have many men. But he's been fighting. He's been pushing. You have the summary statements at the end of chapter 14, if you recall. And Saul is pushing back. And there's been some relative success. And so Saul has success in gathering a very large army for this purpose, to go up against Amalek. Telim, like I said, is in Judah, which is likely in Judah, which is in the south. So he has freedom to move. The Moabites have been pushed out. The Edomites have been pushed out. The Philistines have been pushed back towards the ocean. And so there's space now that Israel has to gather this very, very large army to go fight against Amalek. Not even just fight against, but to destroy them. Verse 5, the city is surrounded. Saul comes to them. He comes to one city. The city's not named. It's not really important. Because it's probably just outlying territory where he's going to move in, where the Lord is going to have him destroy them. Saul then makes a distinction to the Kenites living amongst them. Verse 6, Saul said to the Kenites, "Go and depart and get down from the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed. So who are the Kenites? Jethro's people. Moses' father-in-law. We don't know specifically what kindness that Saul is referring to here, but clearly the Kenites, even though they are living with the Amalekites, are not treated like the Amalekites. I have said this before, I will repeat it again, because Scripture does for us. God knows how to make a distinction between peoples. This idea that we're somehow in this mass that cannot be distinguished is not true. God continually gives us instruction in that we can be a distinct people. The church is a distinct people. We are distinct from the world by way of baptism, by way of the sacraments, by way of even what we're doing today, by gathering on the Sabbath. And so despite the fact that we live in neighborhoods and we interact with our neighbors and it looks very much like we're all the same, God knows the difference. God knows the difference between the Kenites and the Amalekites. And Saul says, "You showed kindness to the children of Israel, and so they depart from them." The Amalekites don't seem to be, we're not given any word that they did anything or took any action here. Verses 7 through 9, Saul attacks the Amalekites from Havilah, which is in the south, all the way to Shur, which is also in the southeast of Egypt. And so he attacks them as very broad spread. And he utterly destroys all the people with the edge of the sword, except that he leaves the king alive, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And, verse 9, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. I take it from this portion of the text and what follows is that Saul did not pass on the exact instruction that he received to the people. The people are not held liable in the way that Saul is. We'll talk about the consequences of leadership here in just a moment when we get to it. But I get the impression here that the people were not given the same instruction that Saul was. The Lord had a message for Samuel. Samuel had a message for Saul. Saul did not communicate that message in full to the people. And if they did, it's not mentioned. Their rebellion is not mentioned. Only Saul's rebellion is. So it seems to me to suggest that maybe, and I could be taught on this one, that Saul did not pass on this information to the people. All he said is, "We're going to go attack the Amalekites." And the people saved the best. And of course, with Saul's approval. And so they don't destroy anything except for that's utterly worthless, despised. It's easy to destroy those things that are worthless in our eyes. You know, that old t-shirt that we've had since high school, if you can still fit into it. All of those things. But they saved all the good stuff. Save all the good animals. We're unwilling to destroy those things. We're saving the best. And we save the king. I think perhaps to gloat a little bit. But the Lord didn't want that at all in this case. Now verses 10 and 11, the word alert comes to Samuel, who apparently is not with them on this battle. He's not with them. And he says, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment." This is very difficult for us as human beings to understand. What does it mean that when God regrets or relents? What does that mean? Does it mean God changed? What about God's unchangeableness? Isn't God the same today, yesterday, and forever? What does it mean that when God repents? Well, I think what it means, and I think the only thing we can say, so first off, we have to believe to understand. If we seek to understand, we have to have faith. Without faith, we're not going to understand. And there are things about God that he can't communicate to us in that way. We say the word, it's like the Trinity in some respects. To explain the Trinity is very, very difficult. We can say what Scripture says, and that's what our creeds are about, is about explaining that we have one God in three persons. How is that possible? It is. It is. We say those things, and we believe those things. But we can't come up with reasonable ways of saying it any other than what our Scripture says and what our creeds and confession have said about that fact. So what does it mean when God repents? It means that God is now giving us something else of his character, another side of his character that he didn't previously reveal. What it means ultimately is that God always repented and regretted putting Saul on the throne. This is why I said what I said earlier about Saul and his kingship. This was the people's choice. It was God's choice, but it also wasn't God's choice. Now, if you want further explanation from that, we're going to be at a very difficult loss to say that, because we're now talking about attributes of God that are far above you and I. In fact, I'm not even convinced that we're going to fully understand that in glory. because we're still creatures. You know, even in our glorified state, there's going to be a lot of things that we don't know, and we're going to have to learn. You're going to have an eternity to do it. We're going to be unhindered by sin to fully contemplate and fully appreciate God for all he is and who he is, all of the glories, but we will still not know everything. We're creatures. And so we come to passages like this. Remember in Genesis when the Lord regretted that he made man, same kind of idea. The Lord doesn't change his mind. Oh, I had no idea this was going to happen, and now I have to do something else. That's us. That's not God. This is just a human way of saying it. It's the only way Scripture can say it. God doesn't, oh, I made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't change his mind. God is not fickle. In fact, that's one of the reasons or one of the ways in which we express our gratitude and gratefulness and worship to God is the fact that he doesn't change. We don't want to change in God. We change towards our spouses. We change towards our children. We change towards our parents. We're fickle. We go back and forth. Today we're good. Tomorrow we're not. God does not change. So the revelation of God's character here, when we say, when the Lord says, I greatly regret that I've set up, this is a human way of expressing, I'm giving you something else, the revelation of my character. And I do think it's appropriate to say that because of this, God always regretted making Saul king. I know that's very difficult for us to understand. It's very difficult for me to even say it. The only analogy I was even able to come up with this morning as I was kind of pondering over this, put this lesson together, was when a child or maybe your spouse does something to disappoint you, the love doesn't stop. You're just disappointed for that moment. You go back to it. You were disappointed for that moment. So the Lord is both disappointed and he anointed Saul. We can't put all those things together. By faith we can, but not in the way that we're going to be able to explain it all. We simply say that God's character is consistent. God is always the same. Yes.
Is there anything to be said that he's just like, when you use personification, you talk about God's eyes, he's, you know, and you're using a personification to explain something, is that not?
Yes. Yeah, that's what I meant, that the Scripture uses human language to express something that we can't fully explain in God that way. So God doesn't regret in the way that you and I would regret. I regret going to that particular place, or I regret doing this one thing or another. God doesn't regret like that. So we have we see more revelation. I think when we read things like this, we have to understand is that God's character is now being revealed to us in a way that he didn't. Because God doesn't reveal himself fully. I mean, we have his word. But does his word really exhaust himself? And the answer is no, it doesn't. In terms of salvation, in terms of deliverance, it's everything sufficient for man. But there is far more to God in eternity than we can even comprehend. So we have to remember that. Now, in the second part of verse 11, we see Samuel's response. When the Lord says, I regret, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel models, and I've been struck by this in a couple cases with Samuel, is that he models the appropriate behavior for an under-shepherd. God's servant, God's my fellow servant, has not obeyed God, and he's grievous in prayer all night. What a man to emulate. This is the kind of leaders that we should want. God's law is being disobeyed. God is not being glorified. How horrible is this? I need to pray and cry out to the Lord. These are the kind of under shepherds we want, is a man like Samuel. We have Saul, who's disobeyed. Verse 12, continuing on. So when Samuel rose out early the next morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, which, by the way, is in the north. This is way up in the north. Carmel's up on the kind of towards the coast to the north side. And indeed, he set up a monument to himself. Now, in sharp contrast to the Lord's assessment of Saul's behavior in terms of, I greatly regret because he has not obeyed me, what does Saul say of himself? Look at how great I am. I built a monument. The self-deception is somewhat unbelievable. The contrast between verse 11 and verse 12. Saul sets up a monument to himself. The Lord says, I'm regretting this. I gave you a bad king intentionally. But by the way, there was an intention in doing that. There was a purpose in doing that. To set up a contrast. So in contrast to how the Lord feels about it, Saul feels very, very good about himself. He has great self-esteem. He has great self-esteem. It's like all the great self-esteem people have today, even though they don't really know anything. I feel really good about myself. Beware self-esteem. 13 through 15, Samuel comes to Saul, finds him. Saul says to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord? I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Hey, I've obeyed. And what does Samuel say? "Why do I hear noise when I should only hear silence? If you were to have utterly destroyed everything, I should hear nothing but silence. But what I hear is animals." How do you call this obedience? How do you call this obedience? In verse 15, Saul defends himself and says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Wait a minute, I didn't think anything was coming out of the Amalekites. Yeah, they brought them out of the Amalekites. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we've utterly destroyed." So we've done mostly what God said. I mean, that's good enough, right? I mean, we saved the good stuff for good purposes. We're going to go worship. We're going to have sacrifice. Isn't that good? Isn't that right? Isn't that right? This is why I said earlier that it seems to me that the people may have not been fully aware of this particular command, at least not in its entirety. Verse 16, Samuel doesn't want to put up with excuses. "Be quiet. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." So he said to him, "Speak on. You put up a monument to yourself. Let me tell you what the Lord told me last night. Here's your assessment of yourself. Let me tell you what the Lord's assessment of your work is." Verse 17, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you over king? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why then did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" You were humble, Saul. You had humbled yourself to some degree. Why are you not obeying the Lord now? Why didn't you just simply obey a very simple command, very clear command? Destroy everything. No ifs, ands, or buts. Just destroy everything. Saul couldn't even do that. Saul defends himself again. "But I have," verse 20, "obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission which the Lord has sent me and brought back the king. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites," but you didn't destroy the king. "But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So maybe they should have been destroyed, but they got saved for a good purpose. Good enough? Verse 22 and 23, I think, are the crux of this particular text. And we'll take them in one verse at a time here. So Samuel said, and this is the voice of the Lord in Samuel's statement. Remember that when Samuel is speaking, he is speaking as a prophet, a man whose words did not fall to the ground. This is not Samuel's personal assessment of Saul. This is the Lord's assessment through Samuel. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Your reasons for saving these animals for sacrifice is completely insufficient and no defense. You have completely violated what I told you to do. I don't care for what reason, what religious or what good purpose you say that they're for. You disobeyed me. Full stop." Later generations of Israelites will be condemned for the very same thing. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Saul goes through all of the motions, looks very pious, looks very religious. I'm offering service to God. And yet the Lord says, rebellion, witchcraft, idolatry. That's what it is. We can't and we should not neglect what we would call the outward, the ritual, the coming to church, the gathering together of the saints, the participation in the body life. We can't not neglect those things and call ourselves righteous. But neither can we come here and put on a face without a heart of obedience without incurring the same danger. We must do these things with a heart of obedience. You see, Saul was trying to use the ritual, the ceremony, as a cover for obedience. I'm doing it for a good reason, not good enough. Because to obey is to better than sacrifice. David will say the same thing later in Psalm 51. It's not that he doesn't want sacrifice, but he wants an obedient heart to offer sacrifice. You can't obey without it, but you can go through the motions and not obey. And that's idolatry. That's idolatry. Verse 23, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness is his iniquity and idolatry. Witchcraft, in a nutshell, is trying to discern providence or the Lord's will apart from the authorized means to do that the Lord has given, and some things have been prevented from us from knowing. And idolatry is ascribing attributes of God to something other than God. Saul has attempted to discern the right, the good, independent of a direct command. And he tries to call that good service to God. Remember what Jesus told the disciples? There's going to come a day where you're going to be persecuted. And they're going to think, the Jews in particular, are going to think that they're offering service to God by killing you. It's exactly what Jesus says. Saul is doing something very similar here. I'm disobeying God and I'm calling it service. This is why witchcraft and idolatry are mentioned in this particular passage. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I mentioned very early on in this series the parallels between Saul and Adam. The parallels come out even more clearly here, I think. Because Adam had one simple command, not to touch that fruit, not to eat that fruit. Just one, just you can eat from any tree in the garden except for one. Just don't do it. Saul was given one command, wipe out the Amalekites, don't save anything, don't save animals, don't save people. Should be really simple, but he can't do it. Then he calls it good. And remember the serpent, when he tempted Eve, said what? You will be like God. It will be a good thing. The word of God, the command of God is reinterpreted. I can reinvent good on my own terms. And I also point out to you that in two places in this passage that he says that the Lord has rejected you from being king and that it's been taken away from you, just like Adam in the garden, it's not immediately evident that this is the case. Because Saul is going to go on. He's going to be king. David will call him the anointed one of the Lord, and he is. Adam doesn't immediately lose his place. Adam lives another 900 some years. It's not immediately evident. The fall takes a while to work itself out. And same with Saul, in that seemingly nothing will have changed outwardly, though, as we will see in the next chapter, the Lord's voice and spirit will be removed from Saul, completely frustrating his ability to rule effectively. Saul's reign as an effective king is over as of this point. Not to ruin the rest of the book for you. But Saul's ability to rule has not just been hampered, it's been cut off. And we're going to see Saul unwind and spin down very, very quickly as David comes on the scene. And I'll point out that contrast next week. We're not there yet. Verses 24 and 25, Saul says, and he kind of has a moment of repentance, "I have sinned, I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice," he still has an excuse. I'm still trying to blame the people. Saul's a bad leader. Saul's a bad manager. Bad managers always point to the behavior of their bad people and say, "They did it, not me." Good managers always say, "My responsibility." We're going to see this with David. "Please return with me that I may worship the Lord." Samuel, though, is still not buying it. "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." "I'm leaving. I don't believe your sincerity. I don't believe you're sincere, Saul. I'm leaving. See you later." Verse 27, what happens? Samuel turns to go. Saul grabs a hold of his robe, and it rips. What a providentially magnificent illustration. And Samuel says so. The robe that you just tore, just like the kingdom, the Lord is taking it right out of your hands. That word is staying firm, by the way. You are losing the kingdom. And now I'm going to illustrate it in this idea that you're desperately going to try to hold on to me. "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Ouch. You're not really that good, Saul. Despite the monument, despite the statues, you're not really that good. And you're guilty. And I'm not buying your excuses. Now, David won't be introduced until the next chapter. And when he is, he's a shepherd boy, literally, in the field. In fact, when the prophet comes to visit him, they don't even deign to invite him to dinner. Until Samuel asks them and says, "Are you sure this is it? Because I don't have any of these guys yet." My point of bringing this up is that David is the better man. By way of grace, by way of election, this is the king. This is the standard, humanly speaking, that is coming. Now, he's not even introduced yet. David's a boy. He's in the fields. He's just doing his duty. He's the better neighbor. He's the better man that's yet to come. But for Saul, God has spoken. The kingdom's been torn from you. Verse 29, "Also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." This is where we have to put this together with the Lord regrets in verse 11, and then he says he doesn't lie or relent. Of course, we don't hold these in tension. We just simply say that God is consistent in his behavior. God does not change. He doesn't lie. You are going to lose the kingdom, Saul. Done. You were my anointed. You are not my anointed. We can't go down that road too far without scratching your heads too much. Because we're not divine. We're creatures. God ordains sometimes that the church will have tares in it. How can men outwardly profess and yet not believe? That is the purview of God. That is not the purview of men. The church, as men, we are required to accept men on the basis of profession, and we do. But only God knows the heart. This is why the reformers had a distinction between the visible and the invisible church. God's invisible church is only known to him. The visible church is known to us based on certain criteria. Saul is part of the visible church, but it's made evidently manifest that he's not part of the invisible church based on his behavior. He continually shows himself to be not a member of the invisible church because he does not repent in a way that is unto salvation. Notice his repentance here. In verse 30, "Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." Worship with me now while these people see it. I know I just had the kingship taken away from me, but don't let them know that. All he's concerned about is appearances. That's the only thing he's concerned about. Make sure it doesn't look like I'm not the king anymore. His motivation is respect. His motivation is respect, outward honor. Which is not necessarily a bad thing, but in this case, Saul is not even truly repentant. He's not even truly repentant. The only thing he cares about is having that outward respect of people. And so Samuel doesn't say why. But I will point out to you that Samuel does return, worships with him. Saul is only going through the motions. You'd understand this. He has not really repented of his sin. So in his worshiping, he's only going through the motions. Samuel is worshiping the Lord because he's grieving. He grieved earlier. He's going to grieve at the end of this section. Samuel is grieving before the Lord over the condition that Israel has found herself in. And this king that the Lord has appointed, and this man who has not repented. He's not been responsive. And so Samuel is truly worshiping for the Lord. He's poured his heart out to the Lord. He grieved all night. Saul just goes through the motions. He's not really worshiping. He looks like Samuel does before the people, but they are not the same. Not all who are Israel are of Israel, Paul will later say. There will be many who will say to me on that day, the Lord Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not do many things? I never knew you. So this is not just to scare us. This is to remind us that our repentance must be true. It must be real. We must be truly repentant of our sins. Not merely outwardly where men can see it. Men are impressed. We're easily impressed. Our worship and our repentance should be sincere before the Lord. Not just going through the motions. Saul is grieving, mourning. The word can also be translated as angry. He's angry and with a righteous anger over what's happened. Now the section concludes with two pieces. We still have to deal with Agag. Samuel says, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. This is a man who's under a death sentence. This is a man who is at the beginning of this chapter under a sentence of death. In fact, his people have been under a sentence of death for 400 years. And he just happens to be the man sitting in the kingship. And so he comes cautiously, and what does he say? Surely the bitterness of the past. Surely the bitterness of death is past. That's all in the past, right? That's just all ancient history. We can let bygones be bygones, right? But we've already seen that the strength of Israel does not lie or relent. Doesn't change his mind. As your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And the English rendering of this is fairly horrific. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord. And the Hebrew word really does mean in pieces. It's an undignified, it's a death without any kind of honor whatsoever. I would recall to your mind what's going to happen to Jezebel and Ahab. There is no respect or honor given to sinners. We may outwardly do that, but in this case, the Lord shows in the hacking to Agag to death how the Lord feels about sinners. There's no honor. There's no dignity. There are plenty of pagan people and pagan kings that have died with honor and funerals and all sorts of things. This is how the Lord feels about sinners. There's no honor. What a great man. He wasn't a great man. He was a sinner. He was under a sentence of death before he was even born, which is very difficult for us to comprehend. But he was. And notice that Saul can't even fill his own office as king. The prophet has to do it for him. The prophet has to fill the office of king for this brief moment because Saul won't do it and didn't do it. In this case, for this brief moment, I would remind you that Samuel looks a little bit like Christ doing what Saul, Adam, would not. Could not. So where Saul fails, Samuel picks up the sword and executes the commandment of the Lord. This is what Christ does, what Adam failed. Keep that comparison in your mind. So Samuel is a little bit like Christ in this case. Verse 34 and 35 in the conclusion, Samuel goes back to his home in Ramah, Saul goes back to Gibeah, and they never see each other until their death. In fact, Saul won't meet Samuel until he calls him up from the dead, which is an interesting, we'll get to that in chapter 28, which is a fairly terrifying story in some respects. But they don't see each other again, which means what? Saul is cut off from the word of the Lord. There's no more insight, there's no more advice, there's no more direction coming from the Lord. He's been cut off from that. So you understand why his kingship now, and what we read in subsequent texts, begins to unwind, is because he's lost his access to the Word. Imagine not having your Bible. I've lost wisdom. I've lost insight. I don't know how to function. This is what's going to happen to Saul. He's reliant completely on his own efforts, his own resources, which are meager to begin with. And now he's been cut off from any kind of instruction, which does not bode well for him or for Israel. Samuel continues to mourn for Saul, continues to grieve over him, and the Lord regrets, as we said before. It just means that this part of the Lord's disposition towards Saul has now been revealed to us that previously wasn't. God did not suddenly change his mind about Saul. I will leave us on that note because chapter 16 picks up literally on the heels of this text. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are hard things for us to read. They are hard things for us to understand. The wholesale slaughter of the Amalekites, your regretting or repenting of making Saul king. Father, these things are too much for us. We don't fully understand them, and we do pray that you'd give us faith to understand, that we would believe, even without fully understanding, that we would trust you, that you are good, that you always do good. We pray that you'd bless us as we hear your word today, that we would be encouraged by it, and that these words would remind us to repent of our own sins, and that we would sincerely worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.